welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
Circumstances perfect around you, that's really not your problem. That's really not my problem. My problem is really this struggling. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. I like what Jesus said about it in John 6:63. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Only the Spirit gives life. My words are spirit and are truth and are life. Okay? I wanted to say that for David today, as we're looking at him, he's most like us in this sense. I mean, he's not a New Testament guy. The Spirit hadn't been given to every believer as a seal of the Holy Spirit in them, being part of the body of Christ, never be taken away. But David is that one person, and there may be a few others, where the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, and it says in the Old Testament, in Samuel, that it never departed, it never left him. He disobeyed God, very badly disobeyed God at a point in time we'll look at today, because so far everything's just been really upward and onward for him up until this time that he's got settled. And his disobedience brought great temporal judgments on him and great pain on other people. But even then, even after all this, God still gave him hope. There's an old Bible, a German Bible, called the Bertelsberg Bible that was written back in 1726 A.D. And it was one of the first German Bibles that had commentary notes and everything. And when it's covering this life of David, it said this wonderful thing. I'd like to really pay attention to this and listen to this. Written in 1726, we may see, talking about David's life, we may see from this how deep a soul may fall when it turns away from God and from the guidance of His grace. This David, who in the days of his persecution would not even resort to means that were really plausible in order to defend himself, was not ashamed to resort to the, but now was not ashamed to resort to the greatest crimes in order to cover his sin. Oh God, how great is our strength when we lay firm hold on you, and how weak we become as soon as we turn away from you. The greatest saints would be ready for the worst of deeds if you should leave them for a single moment without your protection. And listen to this. Whoever reflects upon this life of David would give up all thoughts of self-security and spiritual pride. Isn't that wonderful? Pretty good stuff for 1726. Anyway, that's what we're looking at today, and that's what I want to kind of bring before you. So we will look at chapter 11. We'll start reading with verse 1 through 5 is what we'll read. I'll summarize the second part, but we need to look at this. Then it happened in the spring, at the times when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. So normally he went out to them in battle. There's nothing wrong. You know, I've heard people say, I heard a guy at a youth thing one time. He was talking about lust, and he was telling these young guys at the meeting. He said, see, David went out in battle like he was supposed to be, and idle hands of the devil's workshop, and David just should have stayed busy the other time. And some kid jumped up and said, yeah, and I'll tell you something that'll help you. If you take a cold shower, that'll help you. And we all laugh because when it comes to this subject, cold showers don't help. And I'm sorry, nobody can stay busy wall to wall. There's nothing really wrong with David staying home. And normally, he'd gone out with the other kings. That wouldn't have been a solution. David, go out and fight another war and everything will be fine. Now, this is something that happens in the mind, in the spirit. Some of the worst lust you'll ever find, whether it's lust for money or physical lust or whatever it may be, happens when you're the very, very busy. So I ain't buying that at all. But somebody said, well, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's why this took place. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It just shows you where the spiritual battle is and what's really going on. Now it says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof. Now in this day, you take the afternoon nap, you know, the afternoon nap because it's super hot. When you go over there to do an archaeological dig, you start going out digging in the sand at about 4 in the morning. You knock off about 10 o'clock because it's already past 100 degrees. And you're doing this in the summer for part of your graduate work. And then about 6 o'clock at night, you go out till dark and dig some more. In the meantime, you go in and take a nap and you catalog your finds. So everybody, a lot of people do this. They take the afternoon nap, okay? That's what he was doing. He's rising from the afternoon nap. He says he's walking around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I mean, Uriah was one of his mighty men, okay? Out of the 37, he was one of the ones listed. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent word and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So can you feel the intensity of this? I'll tell you another reason. Old David was out in battle, and he probably didn't have any female companionship, and that was probably really the problem. No. 10 concubines, all of his own wives, a bunch of wives not even named. I counted 8 wives that he did name. Plus, after Saul fell, he had access to all the concubines and everything Saul had. So this guy was not in a shortage to deal with this. You don't deal with lust this way. This isn't how you get a victory. You realize what's going on. C.S. Lewis said, he said, could you imagine going to a community and they have a town theater, and boy, they're having an event there at 7 o'clock that night, and you just moved into the town, and everybody goes to the theater that night. And they go inside the theater, and down on the stage, the curtains open, and a man walks up behind the table, and there's a Pyrex dish. Pulls the top off the Pyrex dish, and it's a chicken and dumpling recipe or something cooking. You can see the steam coming off of it. And he goes like that. And then he gets a fan, and he lets everybody in the audience smell it. And there you go. Ah, and they just, people are just oohing and aahing about the smell of this wonderful food. He said, if you just visited that town and you came to that theater, you would assume what was going on in town. These poor people are starving to death. That's why they come to the theater at night and smell the food. But then you go around town and realize there's people married, people dating, and all kind of stuff going on. There's no shortage of, people are eating. They're going to, they're going to the donut shop. They've got a steakhouse. You go in there and say, well, maybe the food's too expensive. You go into the little farmhouse, steakhouse, whatever. Oh, it's $7.95 a plate. Okay, the food's not expensive. It's everywhere. Donut shops everywhere. Starbucks everywhere. You know, chicken and dumplings everywhere. What would your thoughts be? See, David's problem was not having enough access to this kind of thing. Of course, God's plan has always been the law regulated abuses until the time of Christ came. And God put up with a lot of stuff with these people, because all through the Old Testament they had this polygamy going on. And a well-stocked harem was what anybody in this day wanted. It was a sign of power. And it wasn't all just for, you know, you marry sometimes because of political means to get good with another king that's paying tribute to you or to keep peace with them. But believe me, physical intimacy is going on with all these people all the time. And it's like, it's never enough. It's never enough. We think that sometimes. If I could just have all that I wanted, then it would be all better. I remember when I was single, living in an apartment, going to Hill Junior College. When I was a kid growing up with 6 brothers and sisters, never got enough bacon. You got 1 piece of bacon in the morning, maybe 2. That was it. What do you think I did as a single man? I would cut back on gas expenses and quit going someplace to buy me 2 pounds of bacon, and I'd eat 5 or 6 strips at a time. That's pretty good. And then one time I said, if, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound, I'm going to cook up the whole thing. So I cooked me like 24 strips, two packages, that were, you know. And what do you think happened about strip number 14? Man, I threw up some stuff I never knew was down in there. It was bad. And I thought, well, you know, you can get too much of a good thing. You really can. Anyway, that's not David's problem. David's problem is not that. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 19 that God always meant it to be one man, one woman forever. That's the ideal. Sometimes that's not reached. God has compensation for that. But in this day, what do you expect God to do? He's going to either put up with some of this stuff and regulate abuses so you don't throw these women out on the street. That's what that was about. Or you can wipe them all out. You can just scrape off the earth and start again. He tried that with Noah, and Noah got out as soon as it was over and did what? What did Noah do after the flood? Well, I'm sure he was stressed out about being with nasty animals for a year. Stop it. You didn't sin last week because the stress got to you. Stop it. Stop making excuses for yourself. I got to stop making excuses for myself. There's always been stress. There's always been trouble. That's not what makes us do it. Okay, so anyway, here's David. He's in this unusual situation. things. He's got a pretty peaceful situation. Actually, this is a caveat between the story about this war going on. But anyway, this has happened to him. Now he's going to scramble to try to fix it. So plan A is, I'll call Uriah back from the battlefront. I'll get him to go down to his house and be with his wife, and probably they'll have intimate relationships, and then that will cover the pregnancy. Somebody say, well, nothing wrong here. The woman got pregnant. She's got a husband. Yeah, he was out in battle for 7 months, but now he's back, and David called him back to give a report on the army. That was the front story, and that will do it. But, you know, old Uriah was kind of like David. When David wouldn't take Saul's daughter as his wife, he said, who am I, you know, that I can take Saul's to be the king's son-in-law? I'm not going to do that. I mean, this guy makes it sound almost the same, but it's about a different situation. So plan A is to get Uriah to go home to his wife. But instead of going home, Uriah goes down and lays by the front part of the palace down here on the steps with the other servants and just sleeps out in the open air in a little place they have for them to sleep. And David finds out about it. Says, hey, Uriah didn't go home last night. David says, he didn't. He came and said, why didn't you go home? He said, how could I go home? He said, the army's in temporary shelters. We got warfare going on. This isn't a time for me to do that. He said, I couldn't live with myself doing that. So David is asking him to compromise and have all these unwanted feelings because of this thing that's going on. Poor Bathsheba, who, I don't know what kind of woman she was, taking a bath in the middle of the day, but you can't know. The scripture doesn't blame anything on Bathsheba. You notice that? You can make an argument for silence about that, but you always get in trouble teaching biblically if you make a bunch of arguments for silence. Just go with what the text says. As Paul says, if you say things God doesn't say, you're going to make yourself a fool and you're going to diminish the Word of God. So let's don't do that. As far as we know, there's no thing put against Bathsheba. Anyway, plan two is, okay, get him to come back up here tomorrow, and this time I'll get him drunk. And when he's drunk, he won't think about it. He'll go home, and then he'll do the deed, and then we can cover the pregnancy. Well, that didn't work, so he goes to plan three. And plan three, by the way, has anybody ever had this happen to where you're trying to cover something and it just gets worse and worse? It snowballs on you. You ever had that? You know, oh, what a tangled web we weave, and first we practice to deceive. You know, isn't it something? And all he's got to do is confess this to God. All he's got to do is talk to God about it. Said, I really blew it, you know. But at this point, he's not doing that. At this point, in fact, before Nathan talks to him, he goes almost a full year before he's confronted on this. And during that time, he's going through all that agony that Terry read to us about in Psalms 32. All that agony. It was such an agony that in Psalms 51, he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, a new heart, and put an upright spirit in me. Help me to do that. Because during that time, he felt all of this strain and remorse. He was so afraid. He said, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And there's a Christian song called Take Not Your Spirit From Me. I refuse to sing it because that's not the New Testament situation. And it's not even the situation for David. David did not have the Holy Spirit taken away from him. He said the Holy Spirit came upon David and it never departed. Okay? Even though it deserved it. Who did it depart from? It departed from Saul. Well, Saul did his bad thing in the sense that he did that sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. And Saul did that bad thing where he didn't wipe everybody else when he was supposed to. Kept a few sheep and goats and four-wheelers and whatever he got as spoil from those people. Just thought I'd throw it in there, see if you're really listening. Anyway, so Saul did two bad things. Well, here's the thing. How come Saul got the Spirit taken away from him and David didn't? I kind of think in adultery, which by the Old Testament law is worthy of death, although even in this day they weren't killing everybody that had adultery. You knew that, right? In the New Testament they weren't doing it at all, but they trumped it up as if they were following the law. So David's got two accounts against him. He commits adultery, and what is he fixing to do? He's fixing to commit murder. Quote, not technical, not he didn't do it by his own hand. He did it by the hand of the Ammonites. He did it as an accessory, but just as bad. And you got to remember, and I don't think we brought this out because we hadn't had time to read it, David was head over the courts. David was head over the Supreme Court of the land. Okay, he fulfilled the role of a judge. He had people assigned. It said, Dave executed righteousness and justice for the people. There's a verse in there before this that talks about it. So this is an interesting thing. Plan one, get Uriah drunk. He'll go home with his wife. We can cover the pregnancy. We've got 9 months to pull this off. Plan two, let's get him drunk this time. Maybe he'll forget his duty, but he didn't. He didn't forget it, and he slept at the door again, and he wouldn't go home. And I'm thinking probably he knew about the story and was covering himself, but who knows? Again, argument for size. Plan three is we'll have him killed in war. And David was so scrambled, he told Joab to do this particular plan. Take him out into battle, and then when the battle gets thick, just back away from him. Well, Joab, poor Joab's put in a bind here also, but Joab is no innocent person. Joab's murdered two innocent people through his life. You know, so he had no problem killing innocent people. He just did what the king said. Joab's always figuring an angle to promote himself. And at the very end, in the days of Solomon, Joab, David's greatest general, turns on David himself. Do you know that? But that's not coming for a while. Anyway, so Joab says, if I do David's plan, it's going to be real obvious what we did to Uriah. I got a better plan. We'll actually go to a city wall, bump up against the wall, and some guys will shoot down at us. And yeah, there's going to be some collateral damage. We're going to lose about 15 other guys. But at least we'll kill Uriah. Go back, the king will be happy. So that's what they did. They come against the city. And it wasn't like, because see, this would be a general's flub, like nothing, tactical error to do this. Because they had a lesson before with a temporary king over Israel in the days of Judges that ruled over them for about 3 years. And what's neat about that, they already knew what would happen. You remember the woman had the great millstone on top of the wall? She dropped it down and killed Abimelech. And Abimelech, before he died, said, you kill me because I don't want it said that a woman killed me. I'm going, what's so bad? I mean, if you're going to die, what difference does it make if a woman, a child, or a... It was a thing of shame and honor for them. So they already had a historical military lesson not to do this. And Joab, of all people, with his experience, would have never led men up to the wall where you can pour oil on them, throw stuff at them, throw a millstone. Anyway, you see what happens. He brought them up. He improved on David's plan. He made it very discreet. He told the messenger, he said, if David gets upset about this, you just tell him, by the way, we lost a few men today, but Uriah the Hittite is dead. Okay? So if you'll go now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 22, look at this attitude. Listen to these words coming out of the voice of David, out of the mouth of David, and think about how he would have handled this if he wasn't running from this sin. So the messengers departed, came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us, came against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and your servant Uriah the Hittite's also dead. You know, David's thinking, you know, really this guy isn't born and raised Israeli anyway. He's not really, you know, he's a Hittite. He's a conscript. He's a, you know. But man, this guy was a convert to Judaism. Did the stuff right. He was one of those guys like we have American immigrants. We have a lot of American immigrants that are better citizens than we are. They really do. They're better on the Constitution. They stand better for it. And this is one of those guys. One of those guys that came in, a proselyte to Judaism. And he says, now, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. For you know the sword devours one as well as the other. Ain't no big deal. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. In other words, oh, well, you know, stuff just happens. Stuff just happens. You see what sin does to you? Makes you start scrambling, makes you start hiding, makes you start running, and you lose all sensitivity to things like this. So adultery, and now murder, and now telling Joab, basically is a way to tell Joab, I got you covered because all your men saw what you did. All your men have to be thinking, you're a trained, experienced general, and you made a tactical error that we even had history on from our past. What is going on? So just basically tell Joab, I got him covered. So now you got to remember this lie, and then you got to remember this little lie, and then you got to remember this, and this thing is just getting bigger and heavier and heavier and heavier. Again, that heaviness on David's heart for this almost year went by before Nathan came to him is described in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. Okay, so... Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. That would be typically 7 days. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? So David's real sin, you know what the real sin was? Do you think it was about physical lust? Do you think that was David's real sin? It was just the thing that got started. What was his real sin? His real sin is covetousness, to covet. A good example is this later on in the books. You got a guy that named King Ahab, sorry bum with a sorry wife, Jezebel. Remember that, Ahab? Well, Ahab looks over the city. He looks down like this. He's sitting up here in David's place now. David's gone, already dead. He's looking down. He sees this little vineyard. He tells his wife, he said, I want Naboth's vineyard. Really? Yeah, and I can't. He's on his bed crying. I can't have it. I mean, little pooty pouty. I can't have it. I want what he's got. So in this day, kings of Israel couldn't do what the other kings did. They just came in and took what they wanted. Even Bathsheba could have revolted and said, I'm not doing this. This is against the law. But she kind of went along with it. I mean, who's going to say no to the king? But nothing would have happened to her bad from the law's perspective if the elders were doing their job, because you could talk back to an Israeli king. So Naboth comes. He says, Naboth, I want your vineyard. He said, now, this is my father's heritage. This just in the vineyard. I had this from my father, my grandfather. We're keeping this vineyard. I'll buy it from you. I'll give you much more than it's worth, or I'll replace it with another vineyard. But this was right next to the palace. I want that one. And then he did his little pooty patty thing, and then his wife said, I'll fix this for you. She calls a servant. They go and kill the guy. And then Elijah comes. And when Elijah comes to rebuke Ahab, it's funny. He said, here you are, my enemy, coming to give me bad news again. In other words, what they did in this day, when a prophet came and told a king usually something they didn't like, the next thing they do is what? Kill the messenger. You know? If you pastor a church, you'll get that kill the messenger thing a lot, because people really don't want to face it. See, David never hated Nathan. Always appreciated him. Nathan helped the whole family through Solomon years later, but we ain't got time to get there yet. He didn't kill the messenger. So, there's rules for certain kings. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, through Moses, he said, there's going to come a time when you're going to want a king like all the other nations have. And that's exactly what Samuel's doing. When Samuel anointed Saul as king, he knew it wasn't going to be a good thing. But one of the rules, Deuteronomy 17, when a king does come to Israel, is don't multiply horses, don't multiply your wives, because you'll turn your heart away. That really happened hard line to Solomon. Don't multiply riches and act like the other kings. And here's the thing. Everybody that's king got to have his own personal copy of the Word of God, constantly study it so they can fulfill God's will. And if you study God's Word, here's what it's going to keep you from doing. It'll keep you from manipulating your countrymen. If you're really in the Word of God, you're not going to be wanting to kill somebody's wife because you want her. You're not going to be wanting to take somebody's vineyard and do that. That's why the rules of kingdoms are there in Deuteronomy 17. Okay, now we finally get to chapter 12 and look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan talks to him. This is in the year 977 B.C. Then the Lord said to Nathan, to David, sent Nathan to David, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other was poor. The poor man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with them and his children. So this little lamb lived in the house. They're real clean animals. They treated them like we treat some of our indoor pets, cats, dogs, okay? Nothing unusual about this in that day. Dogs in that day were hated. They were just, you know, when you want to talk bad name, you talk used about the dogs. Nobody had dogs as pets. Dogs were just wild, crazy things, nasty things. But boy, they loved these little lambs. It was kind of like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who came to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Boy, look at this reaction from David. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who does this deserves to die. Well, really, you can't kill somebody for doing this, can you? There's no law that says you can kill somebody for doing this. But David said, this is such a low-life bum. He said, he deserves to die. But here's what the law said out of Exodus. He shall make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And here's his worst thing. He had no compassion. And what a double shot for David. Guilty of two crimes. David's over the courts and guilty of two crimes worthy of death, where this man was really could only, his crime was he would have to restore the lamb. All right? Now, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wife into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Well, see, the problem, God knows it. The problem with us is not give us many more things. I mean, how much you got to have? How much is enough is enough? Dave Ramsey, the financial guy, talked about it. He said, you can't out-earn stupid. You can't just make a bunch of more money if the bucket's leaking out on the other end. He said, when you can't keep any money at all, have no frugality about money at all, it's a heart problem. It's got nothing to do with greenback bills. Anyway, So God said, "Well, you know, if this wasn't enough, I would have given you all this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And sometimes we do stuff, we think, "I didn't really do that against the Lord. I did that against so-and-so or so-and-so, but I didn't really do it." Well, the Lord takes it real personal here. Remember how Jesus, when confronts Paul on the road to Emmaus, struck down, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His name was Saul at that time, by the way. Changed to Paul. I'm going, wait a minute, Saul never personally persecuted Jesus. He's already died on the cross. He was there holding the coats when they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and following. But Jesus took it real personal, didn't he? "You kill one of my servants, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword via the sons of Ammon." You didn't do it directly, but you did it through throwing him out in this battle, getting him up next to the wall. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." What he means from that, he's going to have trouble not only in his kingdom, and he's going to talk about also, but trouble within his own household. "Because you have despised me." And I'm sure David's really shocked. You know, David's sin is so stands out so much because it's so rare. Most of our lives, if we looked at them, would be like a white sheet on a clothesline with all kind of dirt and mess all over it, a little bit of white here and there, just kind of motley looking colored. That's mainly what our lives look like. You look at David's life, it's like a white sheet hanging on a clothesline, and it's got a couple of big bloody spots on it. That's going to stand out. But the white is whiter than our best white, but it's two great big things. David's really been walking with the Lord. But it just goes to show, as I said before, the heart's exceedingly wicked. Who can know the end of it? And if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desire of the flesh. If I hadn't got anything else across to you from this entire time of teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, it is that. You cannot trust yourself. You have to trust in the Lord and stay close to His Spirit, and He'll help you overcome, and great things can happen. If you don't, did you really think your old nature was being improved all this time? We have Christians even that say this sometimes. "You know, I'm a naturally good person." You just want to say, "Honey, you're not a naturally good person. You were born into sin and you chose it. And there's the life of the Spirit of God that needs to be in you, and there's the flesh. There's no such thing as a naturally good person. No such thing. There's people who have more of the remnant of the image of God originally from creation in them, and they may be very creative and can build a skyscraper. You may have a guy that's very benevolent. You may have a guy that's very kind to people. I don't care what remnants you have left of the image of God, you're not born again until the Spirit of God comes in you. And in God's eyes, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. My words are spirit and life. So, he said, "The sword will never depart from your house." And then he said, "Because you despised me and taken Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your wife." Let's go to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you and your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and they will lie with your wives in broad daylight." I mean, on top of one of these roofs, one of his sons comes later, chases him down, wants to kill his own dad, and to try to show that he's taken over the kingdom. This is a guy named Absalom that's coming later. He gets up on a roof, makes sure everybody's watching, throws a little tent, brings all these girls in, and just everybody knows what's going on. He does it in broad daylight. That's actually going to take place. He didn't make Absalom do that. All you have to do with a creep like Absalom is just take the pressure off of him, and he's going to do bad. All you got to do to get Pharaoh to do bad is take your hand off of him, and he's going to do bad. Because you see, in the flesh, we can't please God. We're not even able to do so, Romans 8 says. Then he says, "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'll do the same before all Israel. I'll do it under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, here's the beauty of it, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sins. You shall not die." He deserved to die, but David took full responsibility for it. He didn't blame it on any of those wives. He didn't blame it on the fact, "Well, Lord, you're the one that said you were going to give me a kingdom. And I'm thinking, okay, when do I take keys to the kingdom here?" You know, kind of like when George Bush Jr. moved in. Remember how the creeps before him tore it up so much that he didn't get to move in for 2 months? 2 months, remember that? Remember the guys who left after Clinton? You remember how they tore it all up and couldn't even get in? This is kind of like David saying, you know, he could have said this. He said, "Lord, okay, I messed up really bad, but you know, the conditions were tough. I was really stressed. I'm getting so sick and tired of myself saying it and to hear you guys say it. I'm so stressed out that I just can't be consistent. I just..." Yeah, stop it. Stop it. If you quit making excuses, you can totally get healed, totally get back on the right track, and he separates your sin as far as the east is from the west, never brings it up again. Now, your friends may bring it up again. I'm sure some of David's friends brought this up again year after year. But at this moment, in a millisecond of time, David said, I've sinned. It's me. I chose to do this. I got lax. He didn't say I was tired. I should have gone out to war. He didn't add anything to it. He said, here's my part. Here's what I did. I have sinned. And Nathan said, okay, I want to give you some assurance right now that even though these judgments are coming later because of this, because you're a king, this affects the whole nation. This affects thousands upon countless of thousands of people because of the position you're in. He said, because you've really repented, your God has really forgiven you, and you still have hope in your life. So there's confession, there's repentance. Because there was immediate confession and repentance, there's immediate forgiveness. Now, I know some of us like to say, well, maybe old David needs to sweat it out some more. Now, he doesn't need to sweat it out anymore. God forgives based upon what God does for him, not himself. Because of this, four children die. This child's going to die. Ammon is going to die by the hand of his brother Absalom. Absalom is going to be killed by this General Joab, and Adonijah by his younger brother Solomon. Okay, that's just four kids. All right. Anyway, so we don't have time to cover this, but you know what happens. When it's time for the child to come, the child becomes sick, the child's got to die, David goes in, he prays for the child. Then after the child dies, he immediately gets up, cleans up, and says, nothing I can do about it now. That was God's answer. I'll move on. And in that discouraged place, you think there would be no hope. Let's finish today and look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. Then his servants said to them, what is this thing you've done? When the child was alive, you fasted, you wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he'll not return to me. And just on the flip side of that, when Jesus died for you on the cross, did he die for your past sins? Huh? I can't hear you. What? Did he die for your current sins? Did he provide and die for your future sins? Why do people get stuck on that future sins part? So here's David saying, you need to learn a lesson here from what he said. Now that he's died, why should I fast? I'll go to him. He won't come to me. David was able to get over something without begging God to remove the consequences. I met a guy at been through the Bill Glass Prison Ministries four times. And sometimes if you're more experienced, after you've been two or three times, they will ask you, they said, look, since you've been before, would you go to death row and talk to some of these guys who are going to be executed? And so I said, yeah, I'll go. And the one I won't go to again is the mental area of the prison. I will never do that again. I'll tell you a story on that sometime, not today. But I go to death row and I'm talking to this guy, and he looked at me and he said, I deserve to die. My body needs to pay for my sins. He said, but even though I'm looking at you through bars, I'm totally free. I know Jesus has forgiven me. And when I ask him into my heart, all of my sins are covered. I don't want to be paroled. I don't want to get out. He said, I'd like to get out of here. But he said, to beg to get out of here on the fact that now I'm a Christian and all changed, he said, it's so bogus. He said, I need to die for what I did. But the Lord God himself is not going to hold that against me. And I'm going to be in heaven with you guys. And man, if you saw that guy's body language and his eyes and everything else, there was a moment there of the Holy Spirit speaking between us two there. I just went, that's the God I know. That's the God I know. So David was very good at knowing how to get through that. Great temporary judgments are going to come upon David and his family. But God still uses David. And God does this wonderful thing toward him. He gives him hope. Why did David get restored and not King Saul? Even for that matter in the New Testament. Why did Peter get restored and not Judas? If you took a snapshot of Peter and Judas when they're both, Judas is trading him out for 30 pieces of silver, and Peter's over there in front of a girl, I don't know the guy. I swear an oath before Jehovah God. I don't know the guy. He didn't curse like we curse. He made an oath before God that he didn't even know Jesus. If you took a snapshot of Judas and Peter at that day, wouldn't you think, those guys are both, they're going to hell. Those guys, they don't know Jesus. They're going to hell. Well, one of them got restored, one of them didn't. David got restored, Saul didn't. In 1 Samuel 19, we saw how the Spirit of God would come upon Saul and make him a great warrior during his time. But there's a time he's so hungry to kill David, he's chasing him down, and he sends out a messenger to say, find out where David's at. The messenger starts to go to find out. The Spirit of God gets a hold of that messenger, and the messenger starts walking around with the prophet, starts prophesying. Send a second messenger, same thing. Send a third messenger, same thing. Saul said, well, I'll just go myself. No heart for God, whatever. But see, the Holy Spirit can act on someone and they're not a believer. That may confuse you. The Spirit of God can work on someone and do something and they not be a believer. Okay? For David, the Spirit of God actually lived inside of him. Okay? So Saul says, I'll go myself. So Saul goes up there himself and he's going to kill old Samuel. And he's found out where he was. He's going to kill David. And as he's going the way, breathing threats and murder in his mouth, he comes and he starts prophesying. And he's saying good things about God. He's prophesying. The Spirit of God's working on him, but not in him. And the guy strips his clothes off naked, lays on the ground, and Samuel has to watch this naked guy for 24 hours while he's saying great things about God. You're going, what? What kind of story is that? When the guy, Saul, wouldn't even been there that day, he wasn't trying to murder somebody. See, David had something to go back to because he really had a heart for God. Peter had something to go back to, and he could be restored. Judas never had that heart for God. The Spirit of God worked on Saul, but he wasn't inside like it was with David. David willingly cooperated with the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit never departed from him. You see, the battle is real, and the stakes are very real. There's no one that's naturally good. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 says what? Take heed when you think you stand, because you're right on the precipice of falling. Don't be going around thinking you're naturally good. Yeah, God's made you a good person through His Spirit, and you're doing good things and can have good thoughts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you drift away from God, you're going to go right back to your old nature. And all this time, the old nature hadn't been sitting over there waiting for you to come back and got better. It doesn't get better. You're saying, well, I just don't like the idea. I got to be that dependent on God to really live the right life? Yeah. Things are not like they appear. So the final question for us today, for me and for you, is that are we walking in the Spirit? If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desire of the flesh.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teaguebiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas 75860.